Morning. This morning we begin a new series in the Gospel of Mark. You can turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark begins his Gospel with a simple introduction. In fact, it couldn't be any more explanatory. In Mark 1:1, Mark says, "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." This morning, I would like us to look at this book from a big picture view. I'd like for us to look at the description that Mark actually gives us of this gospel. Also, I would like for us to look at the life of Mark and consider why he wrote this gospel. But before we do all that, let's open a word of prayer. Oh Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time of worship this morning. We thank you that we have the freedom and the opportunity to be in your word, to study the things that you teach us through your word, to praise you openly, loudly, with a joyful sound. We now ask, Lord, as we open your word, that this series in the book of Mark would be impactful. Lord, that your word would come alive in our hearts. As we study the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, may our relationship with Jesus grow exponentially each day. We commit to you this time and now ask that you'd speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme of this book is the servant of God. Jesus, the servant of God. This gospel is named after John Mark, an early disciple of Jesus with an interesting past history. He was from a very wealthy family and was probably born a Roman citizen. John was his Jewish name, Mark his Roman name. And so we oftentimes refer to him as John Mark. In fact, the Bible refers to him in a number of times in that way. Now, we know that his mother Mary lived in a large home in Jerusalem, and she even had a Greek slave. That tells us that the family was doing very well. We're also told that Barnabas, one of his close relatives, seems to have been wealthy as well. So can God use a wealthy person? Can God use an influential person? Absolutely. John Mark and his mother were among the very first Christians in Jerusalem. Men like Peter considered him a son in the faith. And he even accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their very first missionary journey. Later on, he had a falling out with Paul because he wanted to go home early. And as a result, he was at the center of Paul and Barnabas' controversy. They got into an argument and parted ways. John Mark and Barnabas became ministry partners instead of traveling with Paul, who took up Silas as his new ministry partner. And even through that controversy, there now was two missionary teams instead of one. He had obviously resolved his differences with Paul since that incident, for we read later on in the scriptures that he was commended by Paul to the Colossians to minister in Asia. Paul was able to endorse him later in life. And so many times young people make mistakes early on, especially in ministry. And that doesn't mean they're never going to be used again or that they can never be used again. And in this particular case, John Mark was used quite a bit, as we see. It seems that he also spent time with Peter before returning to Rome. And at the end of Paul's life, Paul paid him the highest compliment by saying he was useful, profitable for the ministry, helpful to Paul. He's best known, of course, for writing the gospel that bears his name, this Gospel of Mark. Because as the close attendant and interpreter of Peter, he was giving tremendous insight. He was given tremendous insight into the gospel of Jesus Christ by an eyewitness, Peter himself. And this young man that had touched so many lives continues to bless us today. And I was sharing recently with someone that Matthew is really my gospel. I happen to love the gospel of Matthew, just the way it's laid out. It's designed to be given to the Jew, and so there's certain Old Testament references that really just minister to me. I seem to receive from that gospel more. And so oftentimes when I'm looking for a scripture from the gospels, I will go to Matthew first, sometimes John. Mark, a shorter gospel, oftentimes is overlooked even by myself. And so this study has been very helpful to realize that, in fact, it's a precious gospel because it is truly the account of Jesus' ministry and life from his closest friend, Peter. Now, Mark is mentioned or referred to 11 times within the New Testament. So he is no stranger. He is no minor character in the events of the New Testament church. We'll look at some of those as we go through this study over the next few months. But tradition states that Mark was sent on a mission to Egypt by Peter. And he supposedly founded the Church of Alexandria and became its first bishop. But he's believed to have suffered as a martyr in the 8th year of the Roman Emperor Nero. So Mark gave his life, quite literally his life, for the gospel that he wrote and recorded on behalf of Peter. Now, this gospel itself, it's important to understand a few things before we get into it about this gospel so that you understand why it was written, when it was written, what was the point, why another gospel? There are four. As I've said, I happen to go to Matthew frequently. Why are there four gospels? I think the easiest answer to that question is there are many different types of people. And as we look at this particular gospel, we know it was written in Greek sometime around the middle of the first century, some believe between 60 and 70 AD. It is the shortest and the earliest of the four gospels, and it actually serves as a historical reference for the other three. So even though John was an eyewitness, he had the benefit of Mark's gospel when he wrote his gospel. Luke, recording as a historian, had the benefit of Mark's gospel when he put together his gospel. Even Matthew, another eyewitness, had the benefit of Peter's account through Mark of events that he otherwise would not have known about because of Mark's gospel. It's essential to the New Testament. The accounts of Jesus' life and ministry are clearly the observations of an eyewitness. There's no way that this was just recorded as hearsay. This is truly what Peter saw, what he experienced, he and the other disciples. Like the other synoptic gospels, that's Luke and Matthew, and the book of Acts, they don't record the fall of Jerusalem, which took place in 70 AD. And because such a significant event is not mentioned, even though it was predicted by Jesus, I think it's fair to say that those books were written before the fall of Jerusalem. So this is a very early account, very close to the events that had taken place of all that Jesus did, or not all that Jesus did, but a subset of what Jesus did while he ministered primarily in the area of Galilee. At least that's how Mark records his gospel. It records with wonderful minuteness Jesus' very words. Not just paraphrased, but very words, as well as his positions, his gestures, because this is, again, recorded by Peter through Mark. It records particulars of person, number, place, and time, which the other Gospels omit. It is, if nothing else, a brief but extremely detailed account of Jesus' ministry. Now, it is generally agreed that Mark's Gospel was reviewed by Peter, even after he wrote it, even after he compiled it, and was written under his direction. So you might call this the Gospel of Peter, but you see, Peter wasn't really a literate man. He needed the help of others to record what he knew. And so Mark is the Gospel according to Peter, really. Now, what's interesting to me, and I think we should think about this, is that even though this is the gospel, according to the eyewitness Peter himself, the gospel shows in very unflattering terms Peter's failures. You know, Peter could have edited out all of his failures. If you had to record a gospel of your life and your interactions with Jesus, there are definitely whole sections of your life which you would choose to leave out. They would end up on the editing room floor. But not Peter. It describes Peter in very unflattering terms, his many failures, in fact. And this shows Peter's integrity as a man, as an apostle, as a Christian, and his sincere repentance concerning his denial of Jesus after his arrest. I think most of us would have left that part out. Mark was actually the first to develop the gospel as a literary form. The others followed, and many other writers that wrote their own versions of the gospel, some of them false, some of them just additional accounts, used his gospel as a literary form to communicate what they were trying to communicate. He was the first to do that, and he's regarded as a creative literary artist. Even though the account is that of Peter, the form, the gospel itself, is very much that of the creativity inspired by the Holy Spirit through John Mark. This gospel, unlike Matthew, which was written for the Israelites, written for the Jews, this gospel was written for the Gentiles, and primarily for the Romans. It makes no reference to the Jewish law, and it even interprets words which Gentiles would likely misunderstand. So in many ways, this is a very helpful gospel when reaching out to someone who's not familiar with the Old Testament. It also explains several Jewish customs for those that are unfamiliar with them. Mark, in fact, only twice quotes from the Old Testament. That's not a lot. Mark uses certain Latin words not found in any of the other Gospels. And he presents Romans, and this is very interesting to me, he presents Romans in a neutral and sometimes favorable light. In other words, he was very tactful and diplomatic about how he portrayed the Romans in this Gospel. Why? He was trying to reach the Romans. You don't reach the Romans by slandering the Romans. I think we need to remember that sometimes when we're preaching the gospel. We need to consider the audience, consider the hearers, and reach out tactfully and diplomatically, certainly not in an insulting way. Mark knew enough to do that. There's an emphasis on Jesus' suffering as well. And there's a thought that this may have been to strengthen persecuted Christians in Rome. They were being persecuted in Rome under Nero and others. And this gospel speaks to the persecuted soul. So there's a lot of power in this gospel specifically targeted to select groups of people, types of people, individuals. Now this gospel was a very early record of Jesus' life. It's occupied almost entirely with Jesus' ministry in Galilee and the events of the Passion Week. There's not a lot of other details. In fact, this is interesting to me. Matthew and Luke share much of the same material as the Gospel of Mark, for they used Mark as their source. Check this out. Mark has 105 sections in his Gospel. Matthew shares 93 of them. Luke shares 81. That means that only four sections within the Gospel of Mark aren't covered by Matthew and Luke. And you might say, well, isn't that redundant? No, it's a different camera angle. But it's in sync with the other synoptic Gospels. Some people look at that and they see contradiction. I look at that and I see confirmation. If they took any three or four of us here and said, I want you to write down the events, recap the series last night, the game last night, between Chicago and Cleveland. Tell me what happened in the eighth inning. Something tells me that depending on whether you were a Cleveland fan or a Chicago fan, you might have a different take. It's interesting to me because as you look at it, you realize these gospels are so in sync because it is the truth of God. A different angle, a different perspective, but not a different truth, and certainly no contradiction. You will not find a contradiction between the Gospels, which in and of itself is miraculous and a testimony to the truth. You can't get three or four people to get together and have a similar opinion, and yet they all were in sync. Now, this material, which Matthew and Luke share with Mark, almost entirely deals with the events of Jesus' life, whereas the material that Matthew and Luke share that is not from Mark deal with his teachings. So what we understand here is this book of Mark is really more about what Jesus did than what he taught. There is teaching in this book, but it's more about the events in Jesus' life. Now, as I've already said, the main theme of the gospel is Jesus, the servant of God. In no other gospel is Jesus and his humanity presented as strongly. This Gospel of Mark shows Jesus as a man. Yes, he's God, certainly, but very much as a servant, the servant of man. The scope of this gospel is described in Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and as we know, give his life as a ransom for many. No genealogy is presented. It's not important for a servant to have a genealogy. There's a strong emphasis on Jesus, the mighty worker, rather than Jesus, the great teacher. And in keeping with the servant character, this gospel is one of deeds rather than one of words. You know something? Words are important, and certainly Jesus' words are of primary importance. But you know, words are that. They're just words, if not backed up by actions. And Peter felt it was important to communicate the things that Jesus did primarily. I want us to look at our lives as we study this book and consider, what are we doing? Not talking about. What are we doing? Not what are we teaching or what are we saying? What are we accomplishing in our lives? That's how Peter chose to look at Jesus' life when he shared the events of Jesus' life with others. There are action phrases like immediately or at once, and they're used about 40 times within the text. This is a rapid-fire gospel of events that Jesus was a part of. Now, the final verses of this gospel, and there is some controversy, and we'll get to this when we get to the end of the book, but just to get it out there, the final verses of this gospel may have been added at a later date to complete the text. If you read the NIV, I happen to study from NIV 84. Here's the thing. It seems to me that the end of this gospel wasn't written by Mark. Now, why is that true? And I tend to agree. Here's why. The two oldest and most important manuscripts of the Greek New Testament end in verse 8 with the words, "For they were afraid." That doesn't seem like the kind of ending that Mark would have employed. There are other manuscripts that are not as old, which include as many as 12 additional verses, and they are included in our NIV and even the King James and the other translations of the Bible. Now, why these additional verses? What happened? Well, these verses are unlike the rest of the book in style and content, and they actually mirror the end of Matthew and Luke more than an appropriate ending for Mark. So what happened? What happened? Well, here are two possible explanations. Mark may have intended to end his gospel the way he did, unlikely, or the original ending was lost. That's possible as well. But I think there's another explanation, and if you look at history, it kind of makes a lot of sense. And it's something to think about this. It's possible that Mark was martyred before he completed his work. It's possible that he never had a chance to finish it. There are many unfinished symphonies and unfinished works of art. And we see them. We still admire the artist, even though it's unfinished. But I want you to think about what you might leave unfinished at the end of your life. Fortunately for us, there was enough information from the other gospel writers that they were able to put an ending at the end of this book that makes sense. And you'll see it's very similar to Mark and Luke. But don't let that throw you. Sometimes people see things like that and they get all wigged out and they think, oh my God, the Bible is not infallible. Listen, it was written by man, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's included in the Word so that we understand its integrity. Amen? Okay, so I've given you a lot of information, a lot to think about. But we get that out of the way in the beginning so that you understand where we're going. That's our navigation for this trip, this road trip, as we drive through this Gospel of Mark. You see, what we want to do is look at it from the proper perspective so that we can receive it properly. This Gospel is organized to effectively communicate the truth of Jesus' life and ministry. Again, more than his teachings. There are two main parts. We'll begin the first this morning. There are seven sections within those parts, and they document Jesus' life and ministry as the servant of God. Now, the first section deals with Jesus' ministry in Galilee. The second, his ministry in Judea and Jerusalem. And so we start, as Mark begins here, in verse 1, with a very simple introduction, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He introduces this gospel in the most simplistic way. He gets right to the point, and he begins his account from the beginning of John's ministry, John the Baptist, which was predicted by the prophets. He doesn't include any of the details concerning John's or Jesus' birth, which are included in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. He is simply interested in getting to the point. And I know what you're thinking. Okay, Pastor Tim, get to the point. Verse 2. Mark begins, "It is written, in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." That's actually a combined quote. They sometimes would refer to sections of the Bible in the Old Testament by the primary writer. For example, quoting from the Psalms, even if it was written by someone other than David, they will sometimes say David, simply because he's the major author of the book of Psalms. And when talking about the prophets, Isaiah is the largest of those prophets, and so the longest, one of the longest books. So you have people that sometimes will just say Isaiah. They'll leave out the fact that some of what's quoted here is actually from Malachi, a little book at the end of the Old Testament. But what we read here tells us from Malachi, actually the first part in verse 2, that John was called to preach the word of God. And I want us to see there are three points this morning that we're going to go over before we close. And I want you to see that all of the three things that John the Baptist, not to be confused with John Mark, John the Baptist, all of the three things that we're going to see that he was called by God to do, each and every one of us are called to do as well. That's the point of the rest of our message this morning. To make it clear, now that we understand the introduction of the gospel, we understand why it was written, by whom it was written. We understand all of that. But what about the ministry of John that John Mark decides to start with? He's called to preach the word of God. John's preparation for the coming king was his message. That is, he was preaching preparation for the coming king, and he fulfilled the words of the prophet Malachi, quoted in verse 2 of this chapter. We know this from the scriptures. Actually, from the New Testament, Jesus' own words in Gospels in Matthew and Mark, we know that John the Baptist was the herald of Messiah. That is, he announced the Messiah. He was, as Jesus referred to him, the coming Elijah, who was promised by Malachi to precede the Messiah. His ministry would precede the coming of Israel's Messiah. So everyone was waiting for Messiah, but they were also waiting for an Elijah of sorts, a messenger, one who would come as a herald to prepare the way and prepare the hearts of people. In verse 3, he then quotes from Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, in chapter 40, verse 3. He quotes, as we've read already, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So Mark takes two of the prophets, puts the quote together to make the point that John fulfilled Scripture by coming to prepare the way for Messiah. Again, he gets right to the point. John the Baptist in his life, in the Gospels, in all four Gospels, is quoted as identifying himself with this promise. He didn't have an identity crisis. He wasn't confused about who he was. He knew he was called to preach the word of the Lord. He knew he was called to prepare the way for Messiah, the coming Messiah. He knew that. He cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He knew why he was here. He knew what he was here for, and he knew what he needed to say. There was no confusion. He talked about preparation. Preparation required being changed into God's likeness in anticipation of his arrival. I need to repeat that because that's what we need to be doing today for ourselves and for others. Preparation required being changed into God's likeness in anticipation of his arrival. Now this phrase, to make straight paths, to make straight paths for him, it's a metaphor. It means to prepare the way for the coming king. To clear the way so that the coming king can come to Israel and set up his kingdom age, which we talked about last week in Psalm 72. Now, in verse 4, we read, "And so John came," according to the scriptures, "so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Oh, that's so enlightening. What was John talking about? Was he talking about your best life now? Was he talking about how to be wealthy, healthy, and happy? Was he talking about marriage equality? Was he talking about any other issue? No, he was talking about repentance. The gospel of Jesus Christ starts with the preaching of repentance. It's an ugly word today in the church. We don't like repentance. Oh, that's all, what are you going to talk about? Sin next? I'm convinced that this preaching of repentance and sin empties churches. It emptied synagogues probably as well. Here's the truth, brothers and sisters. John was not confused about his message. He was called to preach the Word of God. And the Word of God was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You know, here's the thing. You can't have forgiveness without repentance. You can't. We are preaching a gospel in America today, one of grace and love and forgiveness, without repentance. It cannot happen. There needs to be a brokenheartedness, a contrite heart before God, if we're going to receive the grace and the mercy of God. Oh, I know what you might say, but God is merciful. He's loving. He loves us unconditionally. Absolutely. Amen. But if you want to have a relationship with God, and you desire, as we talked about before, to be changed into God's likeness in anticipation of his arrival, then you have to receive the preaching of the message of repentance and respond to it by repenting. What does it mean to repent? To change your mind. To confess your sins. To cry out to God for forgiveness. Not to argue or quibble about what's a sin or what's not a sin, but to look at God's word and say, this is what God's word says about sin. That's what sin is. And I must repent of it in my life. But that's not a nice message. That's not a comfortable message. That's not the kind of message people want to hear. Who cares? John went out to the desert and people came to him to hear the truth. Listen, if you're not welcomed in the synagogue, if you're not welcomed in the church, then go to the desert but preach the truth. Don't compromise the truth. Better to change your venue than your message. I love John the Baptist. He's my hero. This is the kind of guy that I look up to because he was a man of conviction, a man of truth, a man of God. He preached preparation. And he started preaching shortly before Jesus began his public ministry in northern Israel. He was called by the Lord to be, as we've said, the herald of the coming king. But so are we. We are called today to do likewise. Where are the John the Baptists today? Crying out in the wilderness, crying out to those who need to hear the truth that yes, God loves them and he desires to forgive them of their sins, but that they need to repent of their sins and be baptized, to be changed by God into his likeness in anticipation of his arrival. He was called by the Lord. And what did the Lord choose? Who did the Lord choose? A lowly hermit in the desert of Judea. Oh, but Pastor, I'm not good with people. I don't know that John was great with people either. I don't think that was the point. He was uncompromising, unflinching, and faithful to the truth. I don't get the impression that John had a lot of friends. I don't think he was real popular. Not with the religious people, certainly not. But I know one thing, God was well pleased with him and his ministry. And at the end of the day, that's what you and I have to ask ourselves. Is God pleased with us and our ministries? A lowly hermit in the desert, chosen to live in the desert of Judea, to prepare the way for his beloved son. You know, it seems to me, it's very interesting that God chooses to do his best work in the desert. He brought Israel out of Egypt into the desert for 40 years and prepared them to enter the promised land. We'll see that Jesus spent a lot of time in lonely places, in the desert places, the quiet places. We do everything we can to fill our lives with noise, and yet God desires to bring us to the lowly places, the lonely places, the desert places, the wilderness, and maybe you're going through a wilderness experience today. Maybe the reason is so that you can hear his voice. Elijah, Moses, others all heard the voice of the Lord in the wilderness. John, in the wilderness. Jesus, in the wilderness. Not in the city, but in the wilderness. And so this man of wilderness John the Baptist, preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's not the baptism that forgives. It's not even the repentance that forgives. It's God that forgives of our sins. God forgives us of our sins. Amen? But how does that happen? How do we experience forgiveness? Now, I'm not talking about God's love, because God loves us unconditionally. But how do we receive and experience the forgiveness of God? You want to be forgiven of your sin? Amen? You want to be forgiven? You want to be cleansed? You want to be redeemed? You want to be restored? You want to be revived? You want to be resuscitated? You want to be remade? You want to be renewed? You have to repent. That's just how it happens. Repentance, again, a change of mind that results in a change of direction. That's the real definition of this word. A change of mind that results in a change of direction. You might think about it this way. You're on your way to the store, you change your mind, you turn the car around, and you go back home. That's repentance. You repented of going to the store. I do that every time I go to the Costco on a Saturday. I repent. I get to the mall, I see the lines, I repent, I turn around and I go home. Now you understand that, what that word means. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of direction. I can't repent and still go. I can't repent and say, well, I really don't want to go, but I'm going to go, I'm on my way, I'm halfway here, I'm in the parking lot. No, you have to turn around and go back. That's what repentance is. It's an attitude that allows God to work in and through our lives. It is a sensitivity to the true nature of sin that makes us sorry enough to stop. Sorry enough to stop. Not just sorry for the consequences, sorry for the sin. There's a difference. Brothers and sisters, only God can forgive sins, but only you and I can choose to repent. This is your choice, my choice, our choice. Will you repent? Will you change your mind and turn around and go home? Forgiveness is God's chosen response to our true repentance. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins. Confession is a part of repentance. Confession says what the mind believes. Confession says or states what the mind believes. So if you repent and change your mind and you say what you feel about that change, that's confession. Lord, forgive me, I'm turning around. So there's confession with repentance. You turn it around, you go the other way, that's repentance. Repentance isn't just saying, Lord, I repent. That could be called a false confession, if it's not backed up by an actual change of direction and mind. God's chosen response to our true repentance is forgiveness. Let's not lose sight of what that means. In fact, John used an outward sign to show us what it means, baptism. It wasn't enough that he talked about it. He wanted to show people what it looked like. Now, the baptism, the water doesn't save anybody or cleanse anyone from sin. God does that, and we know through the blood of Christ. But the symbol is so powerful that once you've gotten into the water and been submerged and taken out of the water, you will never forget it. It's not a symbol or an experience you will likely ever forget in your life. And it's a beautiful picture of these truths. John, in addition to being called to preach the word of God, was called to baptize. And that's the second of three things that we're called to do as well, to baptize. We're called to baptize. You don't believe that? Look at the Great Commission in Matthew's Gospel. It's exactly what we're called to do, to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Look at this, verses 5 and 6. He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, but notice what happened in verses 5 and 6. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem. He's in the wilderness. They're in the city. They come to him. Don't lower your message to the standard of the city. Make it worthy of the wilderness. Set apart to God in the quiet places. and those that are seeking God will come to you. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Wow. This is not a man to be trifled with. He was called to baptize those that truly repented and confessed their sins. You see, the repentance and the confession takes place first. The baptism is simply an outward sign of an inward change. That's what baptism is. The people were attracted. They were attracted to his message, and they responded to his call to repentance. How did he do that? Did he take a study? Did he hire a marketing group to figure out the best message to reach the people of the countryside and the city? Did he get a think tank together? Did he go on Google? Did he figure it out on his own? No, he didn't care. He preached the truth. I love what the book of Acts says. It says that they did all the things they were supposed to do, right? They were steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. They were in communion. They were breaking bread. They had fellowship. They were in prayer. And the Lord sent the people to them. He saved daily such that were being saved. God did the work after they did what he called them to do. John was called to be in the desert. He went into the desert. What did God do? The work. See, if you're trying to do the work, you got this thing out of order. God is not asking you to do the work. He's not asking you to save lives. He is asking you to preach the word and to baptize those that repent. But nowhere do we see the responsibility of convincing people they need to repent of their sins. Just simply preaching the message and waiting for God to touch their hearts and change them. And then they come to you and say, "Baptize me. I've repented of my sins. I've confessed my sins." Boy, that looks so different than the gospel message today. If anything, you see people being guilted into the kingdom or manipulated into the kingdom, or people come to them and try to convince them that it's the truth. I don't try to convince anyone that this is true. I can't do that work. That has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. And the last time I checked, I'm not him. I love John, as you could probably tell by now. He just gets out there and does what God told him to do, and he trusts God for the results. What happens? Results. The people come to him, they're attracted, they leave their homes. It's hard to get people out of their homes, but he gets people out of their homes. In southern and northern Israel, they come out to the wilderness. It's not comfortable in the wilderness, just like those pews you're sitting in. They're not real comfortable. But you're here this morning because you want to hear the truth. That's why I'm here. They left their homes in southern or northern Israel to come out to meet with John in the desert. And they didn't have to be convinced. Their arms didn't have to be twisted. They willingly confessed their sins, and they were publicly baptized by John in the Jordan River. Baptize us, please, please. Can you imagine that? It wasn't necessary, by the way, for Jews to be baptized. You have to recognize how humbling this was for a Jew to be baptized, let alone ask to be baptized. Let me explain. The only people at this time in Jewish history that were baptized were Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. And you know what the Jews thought of Gentiles. So in other words, if a Gentile wanted to become one of the people of God, he had to be ceremonially washed or baptized. And it was a humiliating process because in a sense, he's admitting, I'm dirty. I need to be washed in order to be with the other people here who are clean. No Jew in his right mind would associate himself with a Gentile in this way, nor admit that he needed to be cleaned and be humbled and even humiliated publicly, unless God had done a work in their hearts. I don't think people were coming out to be baptized for any other reason than God had done a work in their hearts. It's one of the ways you can keep the church pure. Preach the word. Demand the truth of the word of God be taught in the church. And those within the church who aren't really true believers won't stay very long. If you want to get rid of mold and mildew, use bleach. This man lived a separated life unto God in the Judean desert. A separated life. That's part of the reason today we're not effective. We're so blended in with the world, nobody can tell the difference between us and the world. As a church, as individuals, how worldly are we? How much of the world is in us? If there's so much of the world in you, don't expect anyone looking for something otherworldly to look to you. You must be separated to God if people are going to find God through you. He dressed himself in the garments that identified him as a prophet of the Lord, according to 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. There had not been a prophet of the Lord for the last 400 years. And he came in the spirit of Elijah, one of Israel's greatest prophets, if not the greatest, next to Moses. He came in the spirit of Elijah. He expected to be the herald of the coming king. He knew that within his lifetime, very shortly, the Messiah would come. He knew it. God had told him. What did he eat? Not an appetizing menu, to say the least. Why did he eat locusts and wild honey? Was it some strange fear factor? No. He ate what was immediately available to him in the desert. Whatever was available. Basically, it's saying he ate whatever he could find. Locusts. You know, it's funny. They're one of the few insects considered clean and kosher under the law. You wouldn't expect that to be true. Basically, grasshoppers. Clean. So, if you're interested this afternoon in trying something new. Honey. No problem with that, right? Though it's made by honeybees, you don't tend to think about the honey that we use is actually made by insects, but it is, right? It's also considered clean under the law. So it's not as if John was doing something he wasn't supposed to be doing. He was eating whatever God had provided for him. It's a good policy, by the way, those of you picky eaters. But we don't have time for that this morning. So John was called to preach the word of the Lord. He was called to baptize those that God sent to him, those that truly repented and confessed of their sins. We're called to do both of those things. And finally, John was called to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming Messiah. Not just to prepare them outwardly through baptism, but to prepare their hearts. To prepare their hearts. Look at verses 7 through 8. And this was his message. And I love this. If you want, what did John say? Well, this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Look at John's message. I don't see an 8x10 glossy or a website called johnthebaptist.com. I see a man so completely obsessed with pointing everyone to Jesus that there was no room for him to get in the way. I think he would have been made of glass if he could have, so that people could look through him and see Christ. Oh, how different than the message today. So many messengers caught up with the message that it's hard to know the difference anymore. John prepared the hearts of the people for the coming Messiah. He recognized his calling as the herald of the king. He acknowledged his own limitations. Do you? Do you recognize that you can't help anyone? That you can't save anyone? That you don't have the wisdom or the knowledge or the understanding? And no matter how great a Bible teacher you are, you can't do the work of the Spirit of God? That you are so in need of God that you need to simply humble yourself and cry out to God and say, God, use a fool like me. He knew his own limitations. He preached Jesus. Imagine that. Some churches won't even use that name. He preached Jesus, the coming Messiah, not himself. He wasn't at the center of his message. He said, I must decrease, he must increase. He always directed others to Jesus, the Son of God, and not to himself. When his own disciples encountered Jesus, he said, there's the Lamb of God, follow him. He wasn't looking for followers. He was looking for the Messiah and to do what God had called him to do. He knew he could only address the external through baptism of water. He could only address the external. He couldn't get inside someone's heart. Water was a symbol of repentance, but it wasn't true repentance. It wasn't true cleansing or forgiveness. Only God could do that work. Jesus would address the internal. The Messiah would when he came, using the purifying fire of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, hear nothing if not this. You don't do the ministry. Jesus does it through you, through the power of the Spirit. He does the ministry. You show up. So much easier than what we sometimes make it. And maybe that's why Jesus said his burden was light, his yoke easy. He recognized his calling to preach the gospel, and he acknowledged, oh, you got to hear this one. Not only did he acknowledge his own limitations, he acknowledged his own insignificance. Insignificance. Now, you're not insignificant to God. You are extremely significant to him. But understand, in the grand scheme of things, you're nothing. You're nobody. You're like one of those locusts running around the desert. God uses us despite us. And when we understand that, we praise God. And then when the pastor says, can I hear an amen? You guys say, amen. Amen. Because you understand, why should God love me? Why should God use me? Why should God speak through me? He shouldn't, but he does. Because he loves you and desires to do a work through you. But you're not going to receive any of the glory, so don't try to take any of it. He doesn't share his glory with another. But who wants his glory? I'd rather praise his glory, to be quite frank. This man, John, preached Jesus, the coming Savior, not himself. Make sure your message is Jesus. And not just some vague God message, but Jesus. Jesus would come to save his people from their sins and judge the unrighteous. That we know from Matthew's gospel. That's what the angel said. Mark simply paints a picture for us, as I ask Russ to come up. Mark paints a picture for us of a servant before he gets to the servant of God. Now, John was a servant of God, but before he gets to Jesus, the servant of God, he paints a picture of John, the servant of God. And this servant, this messenger, this herald, is someone that we can perhaps relate to more than Jesus because, listen, we're not Jesus. We're not sinless. We're not the Messiah. We're not God incarnate in human flesh. But John wasn't either. Oh, John was a very special man called by God, but so are you, men and women called by God. And so I want to leave you again with these three things that you are clearly called to do. Don't say that was John's job, not mine. It's your job. First, John was called to preach the word of God. Are you? Yes. You are called to preach the word of God, the truth of God's word. John was called to baptize those that truly repented and confessed their sins. He did what he could do, which was to bring them through the process of the Great Commission, if you will, bring them through the process of being cleansed. And we can assist in that, but we can't do the cleansing. Are you called to do that? Yes, you are. Finally, he was called to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming Messiah. Now, here's the beauty of this message, that the Messiah is coming again. Can I hear an amen? He's coming again. So we now have an opportunity as heralds of the Messiah to do the same thing that John did in his day, to prepare those around us, those that will listen to us, those that will come to us, those that will seek us, those that repent, we can prepare them for the coming Messiah. We can tell them the truth about his soon return. We can cry out to the world and say, if you want to know God, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. But Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. And so I say with John, we must decrease. He must increase. Lord Heavenly Father, as we look at the life of this prophet, this mighty man of God, we're inspired to speak as he did, to live as he did, to work as he did, to reach this generation by preaching your word and baptizing those who come to you. Lord, to prepare the hearts of your people for your return. We now ask, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to get out of the way, that we might be used mightily by you. Help us. Help us that we might be those that when people are looking for you, we simply point them in the right direction. Help them along the way, not to bring disciples to ourselves, not to be served, but to serve others. To serve and to give our lives the way that you did. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.